throughout the Old Testament, we are constantly encouraged to trust God. We're constantly encouraged to trust God throughout the Bible, in fact, not just the Old Testament. And the word trust, I want to talk about for a little bit before we actually get into Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. And the first thing I want to say is that trust is a noun, and the word believe or to believe is a verb. So trust is a noun, and to believe is a verb. Now, at first, that might not seem to be too interesting, but watch this. One who is believing is one who trusts. Think about it for a second. The word believe has multiple connotations. It has the idea of relying on God, you're relying on Jesus Christ. The word can also mean, interestingly enough, obey. Now, that's often missed in terms of a definition of the word believe. So to say that you believe in Jesus would mean there's some sense in which you are also willing to obey him. There are three types of believing, if I can put it that way. Turn to Romans 14:1. I want you to see each one of them. We're planning to come to Habakkuk eventually, but Romans chapter 14, verse 1 is about two believers, one who has strong faith and one who has weak faith. We call one Christian strong and the other weak. And verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Now, there's a lot that I'd like to say, actually, but if I was to do that, I would repeat a sermon from several weeks ago and some other weeks ago, and then this morning as well, but I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to see in the verse, verse 1, is it says, the one who is weak in, now watch this, in your New American Standard Bible, or maybe whatever Bible you have, it probably just says weak in faith. Did you know that there's a Greek word, the? We call it the definite article before the word faith. So it really could read this way. One who is weak in the faith. And what it's referring to when it says the faith is referring to the content of faith, referring to the Bible. So the message is that this person is weak in the content of faith. He does not, or she does not really know the Bible. Now, what I just did is I used the word faith, or you could say believing. So the idea here is that one who is believing is also believing in the content of faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a second. In verse 1 it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what is this talking about? This is talking actually about believing in who? Christ. Because if you continue, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So this time, when it talks about believing, can be in the sense of trusting for salvation. So watch this. You believe in the faith, that is the content of faith, then you can also believe in Christ. And then if you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see another use of the idea of faith or believe. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, I like this verse, because it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that imply to you? It implies that you need to have faith, and then you need to have faith, and then you need to have faith. It's the idea that you continue to have faith and faith and faith and faith and faith. Now, this is not the content of faith of the Bible. This is not believing in Christ for salvation, but this is believing in Christ or believing in God as a way of life. Because notice what it says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." It doesn't say get saved by faith. It doesn't say believes in the content of faith. It says that the righteous man, what does he do? He lives by faith. It's the mark of a Christian. So a Christian believes in the content of faith. A person is a Christian because he believes in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And a Christian is one who is believing during this life. He's trusting in God. That's how he lives his life, actively trusting. I know by personal experience that when you don't trust God, it gets a little scary. It can still be a little scary, depending upon the situation, but it's easier to get through it if you trust God. Have you ever been there? Where it's a little bit scary, you see lots of heads going up and down. The only way you get through a trial or a difficult situation is by clinging to the Lord. He helps you get through that trial. And so this verse here is talking about the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the way he lives his life. Well, our study tonight is about trusting God. That's the reason we started talking about faith, is because our study is about trusting God. And what we're going to see tonight is a different question than we saw last time. Habakkuk is the prophet. Habakkuk is the book that we're going to look at. So Habakkuk is both the prophet and the book. So turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 is the beginning of his second problem. Habakkuk has two issues to deal with. The first is that in chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, the prophet Habakkuk has a complaint or has a problem. I called it the first problem. You can see that in verse 2. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, and strife exists, and contention arises." And what the prophet is doing is he asks the question, he says, why do you not deal with sin? Why aren't you dealing with sin? Why aren't you removing sin? And we made the point last time that God's answer is in verse 5 through verse 11, and what God essentially tells Habakkuk the prophet is that, I don't plan to deal with sin the way you want me to deal with sin. I'm not planning to remove the sin. I'm planning to judge the nation to remove the sin. And so what we mentioned last time is that here in our church and in churches around the country, we're praying for revival. That's what Habakkuk was doing. Habakkuk essentially was praying for revival. And God's answer is, I'm dealing with sin, but I'm not going to bring revival. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm bringing judgment. That's how I'm dealing with sin. And so the very first question, the very first complaint is really insightful for us as Christians. We can be praying for revival. We can be praying for revival for God to remove the sin. And God's plan might just be is, it's too late for revival. I've already decided I'm judging the nation, and that's how I'm going to deal with sin. And that's what we saw in our last study. The problem in this study is the prophet's going to ask is that, why, God, do you use the more wicked to judge the less wicked? Now, those two actually go together. Because if God's not going to bring a revival, and God's going to use a nation to judge another nation to remove the sin, then the prophet says, I have a problem with that. Why are you going to use a more wicked nation to deal with sin? You with me? That's really what the prophet's now going to ask in this study. And you're going to see that as we get into verse 12. But first of all, before we actually get to see his question, verse 12 is a praise to God. The prophet says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? I like what he does here. He actually addresses two characteristics of God. He says, are you not from everlasting? In other words, the message is, you've been around a long time. Message is, God, you're eternal. And then he calls him holy, my Holy One. So we discover very quickly that the prophet understands that God is holy and that he's eternal. Now that's important because we're talking about sin. First question's about sin, second question's about sin, And I think what the prophet's actually doing in verse 12 is he's honoring God before he asks his question. We might say buttering up God, flattering God before he asks the question. I'm not sure that that's probably actually what he's doing, but that might convey the idea. He honors God. He refers to God as everlasting. He calls God holy. And then he says, we will not die. Now, you might wonder, who is the we? Well, the we is actually referring to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's making the point that we're not going to die. And why aren't they going to die? Because God is holy. He made a promise, right? He made a promise of a millennial kingdom. He made a promise that someday that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David and he would reign forever. And so the fact that God is holy is important because then God does not lie. And the fact that he's eternal means that he will be around long enough to make it happen. You with me? The characteristics of God are actually very, very important to us as Christians. Sometimes we read about God's attributes and we never stop to ask, why is this important? I mean, the prophet mentions that he's eternal and he's holy for two reasons. One of the reasons is, we're not going to die. That is, Judah is going to see the promise come to reality. Judah is going to see that the prophecy is fulfilled. Judah is going to be around for eternity. Then he says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. He's referring now to the Babylonian Empire. He's referring to the Babylonian army that's coming in. He says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Your decision, you did it. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. So the prophet got the message. The prophet understands that the Babylonian Empire is the Babylonian army is going to come in, going to defeat, going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And I just like what he does. He says, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. The message is God's already decided. That's what's going to be. But he uses this phrase, O rock. If you were to check out Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4, in Isaiah 44, verse 8, you'd find out that God is referred to as a rock. And I want you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 26. And the reason this is important, that God is a rock, is because, as you're going to see, that means we can trust Him. Isaiah 26, verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Isn't that great? Trust in the Lord forever. Why? Because He's an everlasting rock. That's what He is. And the idea of rock is that it can't be moved. In Morro Bay in California, just off the coast, not too far away, I don't know if anybody here has been to Morro Bay other than myself and my wife, but there's this mammoth rock. And it reminds me of everlasting rock, this mammoth rock. And so the prophet is saying that we can trust in the Lord. He's like a rock, not going to be moved. It's everlasting. It's going to always be there. Look at chapter 44, verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? What does God say? I don't know of any. In other words, the message is, there's only one rock. And He is the rock. And He is the one that we need to cling to. You see the rock, go run. Put your arms around it if you can. And hang on. God is the rock to get us through it. You can also check out Deuteronomy 32:31. It has a very similar statement with regards to a rock. I won't turn there. You've already seen, though, the idea of a rock, though, sends the message that He is one who is immovable, eternal, and one who can trust. So what is the prophet doing at verse 12? The prophet's saying, I can trust you, God. I can trust you that you're going to fulfill your promises to the southern kingdom of Judah. I can trust you, Lord. I'm going to trust you that you're going to bring in this Chaldean army and you're going to judge the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah. You're my rock. I'm going to hang on to you. And then he's just gotten through honoring God, and then in verse 13 he asks his question. He asks his second problem. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, this is a very familiar verse, and a verse that a lot of Christians quote, and for good reason. If you plan to go to heaven, you have to be holy. If you plan to go to heaven, you have to be righteous. You can't go in your dirty rags, as they say, as a sinner and be in heaven. Because why? The verse says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. So there's only one way to get into heaven. How's that? It's that you're declared to be righteous. You're declared to be holy as God is holy. And how does that happen? Faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the message of the book of Romans is that you are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, what does he see? A perfectly righteous, a perfectly holy person. That's the reason you get into heaven. It's because of what Jesus did, and as a result, God considers you to be as holy as he is. Now that's pretty wild. Think about that for a minute. As righteous as he is, that's really cool to think about that, okay? But now keep going. The prophet now asks this question. He says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? In other words, he's just gotten through saying, you can't look with approval on evil, and you don't look on wickedness with favor, so why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So there's the question. The question is, God, why do you look with favor on the more wicked who judge the less wicked? I rephrase things to make it a little easier to understand. And that's his question. He's struggling with this issue of how is it, God, that you use more wicked to judge the less wicked? Now, in verse 14 through the rest of chapter 1, the prophet now proceeds to demonstrate to God, I think he's reminding God, he thinks maybe God needs to be reminded, about how wicked the Chaldeans are, how wicked the Babylonian army is. So we're just going to read it. There's not a lot to add to it. Just watch what he says. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans, that is the Babylonian army, bring all of them up with a hook. So in verse 14, he makes the point that men are like fish. And what does the Chaldean army do? He hooks them like they're fish and drags them away with their net. So he's using fishing terminology here to communicate to us. And you gather them together in their fishing net, and therefore they rejoice and they're glad. What he's saying is the Babylonian army treats people like they're fish. They hook them with a hook and they drag them away with a net, and they're joyful. They rejoice and they're glad because they're successful, verse 16, and therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net. Now that's important, and catch what he just said. He said they offer a sacrifice to their net, try idol. This is idol worship. And they burn incense to their fishing net. Again, idol worship. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. In other words, that's what the Chaldeans think is happening. The Chaldeans, they think that the reason they're being successful is because their God is giving them success. Little do they realize that it's the rock that's giving them their success. Verse 17, and will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And the answer is yes, they're going to do that. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, the prophet now stops informing God about how evil this Babylonian army is. And he says, I'm going to stand guard at my post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. He's talking about God. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stand guard. I'm going to get on the rampart, and I'm going to watch and see what God's going to say to me. Let me put it this way, how God's going to reply to him. And then the end of the verse says, and how I reply when I am reproved. So he's expecting God to correct him. So he says, I'm going to look and wait and see what God does. And God will probably rebuke me. And so then I'm going to have to reply. And so that's what the prophet says. The prophet has honored God. The prophet has presented his problem to God. And now he decides he's going to wait. I like the fact that he's going to wait. Unfortunately, waiting sometimes is hard. Waiting is not fun. Waiting can be very trying. Starting with verse 2 now, God gives a reply. We've just seen the second problem, the second complaint, the second question. And from verse 2 now through the rest of the chapter, God answers the prophet. And we're going to see that God follows a very interesting pattern. First thing he's going to do is tell the prophet to record the visions. That's verses 2 to 3. In verse 4, God's going to remind the prophet about the character of the righteous. And then he's going to let the prophet know that he knows about the character of the Babylonian army. And then he's going to go through woe 1, woe 2, woe 3, woe 4, and woe 5. And we'll get to each one of them in sequential order, and then that will be the end of the chapter. So verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. So the message is simple, is that the prophet is to take the vision, record it on tablets so that people can see it and flee when the Babylonian army comes. They can run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. That is, the vision is in the future. So God is saying, he's talking about a prophecy. And it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. Now, I like that. God says, you're supposed to wait. And you're supposed to wait. And you're supposed to wait. And oh, don't worry, in your waiting, my plan is not delayed. The problem is we don't know when his plan is, so it looks to us like it's taken forever to happen. But we're to wait, and we're to wait, and we're to wait. But God's plan, there's no delay. God's right on time, right on track. It's going to happen when God wants it to happen, and we just have to hang on, dear life, and wait it out. Verse 4. Verse 4 now is the character of the righteous. And the reason this is important is that he's going to compare this to the Chaldean army. The prophet had told God that the Chaldean army was really wicked, right? And the prophet wanted to make sure that God knew that the Chaldean army was really, or the Babylonian army was really wicked, right? And remember the prophet's question, why are you using the more wicked to judge the less wicked? What God's going to say, I know how wicked the Babylonian army is. I know how wicked the Chaldean army is. I'm going to use them anyway. God's going to tell the prophet that he completely understands how wicked the Chaldean army is, but his plan is unchanged. He's going to use the Babylonian army to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. So verse 4. Verse 4 is the character of the righteous. God just wanted to make sure that the prophet understands that he knows the character of the righteous. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. This verse is important because it contrasts the proud to the righteous. What does that tell you right there? Notice the first part of the verse. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. What does that mean about the proud person? A proud person has something wrong inside. A proud person isn't right within him. There is something internally wrong. And then it says the righteous will live by faith. A proud person's contrasted to the righteous person. What does that mean the righteous is then? The righteous isn't proud. The righteous person is humble. The righteous person wants to be righteous. We saw in our study in Zephaniah that the humble person seeks righteousness. A humble person actually seeks to be humble as well. So a righteous person wants to be righteous and wants to be humble. And here in verse 4 is that the righteous person is clearly not a proud person. So you have a proud person contrasted to the righteous. What does that mean a proud person does not do? A proud person does not live by faith. Can I put it this way? A proud person worries. A proud person worries. A proud person doesn't trust God. A proud person is worrying and worrying and worrying because it says a righteous person does what? Lives by faith. They're trusting. I was thinking about my own life. So let me share about my life and you can think about your life. That the times when I worry, I'm evidencing pride inside because I'm not trusting God, right? So do you worry? Do you ever worry? I see lots of smiles. So I know I'm not alone. What does that mean? At that point we're worrying, that means we're trusting ourselves. We're proud. All we need to do is be humble and trust who? God. So if you're worrying, that ought to be a clue that you're depending on yourself. That's the reason you're worrying. Now, I'm not trying to say everything's going to be peaceful because we're still in our sin nature, but that's your root problem. Your root problem is that you're trusting yourself. You're not trusting Him. That's the root problem that you're struggling with, okay? Now, I want you to think about, why did we start off by talking about faith tonight? Because we're talking about faith tonight. We have a prophet who started off by talking about how God's his rock, God's eternal. Now we're talking about the fact that the righteous will live by faith. And did you know that this passage, the righteous will live by faith, shows up in four different books in the New Testament? It shows up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Shows up in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We already looked at that. Shows up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. This verse, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith, shows up a number of times in the New Testament. And I want to just remind you for a second. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, if you're taking notes, right beside that, salvation's by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he quotes this verse, the righteous will live by his faith, and makes the point that as a result, we are justified. We are declared to be as holy, as righteous as God is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, he quotes this verse, the righteous will live by faith, to make the point that we are in the process of being sanctified to make us practically holy. So we're positionally declared to be righteous and holy, but yet we're not. And so in Hebrews, he's making the point that God's in the process. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it's a summary. It pulls it all together, which is what we saw. Righteous lives by faith. So God makes this point to the prophet. He says, there's a proud person, and then there's a righteous person. And so he's making the point that the righteous isn't proud. The righteous is humble. Trust God. Verse 5. Verse 5, he says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. What's a haughty man? Proud person. So he makes the point that if somebody who gets drunk, it becomes obvious that they are a proud person. So that he does not stray at home, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations, and collects to himself all peoples. Now, the last part of that verse, when it says nations and peoples, reveals to us he's actually talking about the Babylonian army. So the idea is that Babylonian army is very proud, and they're just going to take and bring everything to themselves. So God's saying, the Babylonian army, they're not righteous. They're not righteous at all. God completely understands why the prophet is complaining. But the answer is God's still going to use the Babylonian army to judge a less wicked nation. Now, God gets into five woes. And the first woe is from verse 6 through verse 8. And basically, the message here is that God is going to make the point that the Babylonian army has plundered a bunch of nations. God is telling the prophet that he understands the Babylonian army is really wicked. Verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Every mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? In other words, the idea here is that everybody's complaining. Everybody's complaining about the army, and they make themselves rich with loans. Verse 7, and will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. At first, this verse might seem a little difficult to understand, but typically in the ancient world, and even today, when you go to war, you need some money. And so you either get it from within your own nation, or you go to other nations and you borrow money so you can go to war. And the message here is that the Babylonian army apparently has creditors, other nations, who lent them money to support their war. And the message here is that at some point your creditors are coming after you and they want money. God says, that's going to happen to you. You're so wicked. Verse 8, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. So the message is that you looted them, they're going to turn around and loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. So the message is that you plundered other nations, they're going to plunder you. It's going to be your judgment. Also shows how wicked they were. The second woe is from verse 9 to 11, and it basically deals with the greed of the Babylonian army. Woe to him, there's your second woe, who gets evil gain from his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Verse 9 says, they've exploited wealth to protect themselves. Who gets evil gain for his house? In other words, they get money in order to build their house. They might even put their house high up and to be delivered from calamity. In other words, they use the wealth to protect themselves. I was reading just this last week that there's a new wave in California among the very wealthy. You can now buy an underground bunker to put underneath your house. If there's a catastrophe such as a nuclear bomb, you can go into your bunker underneath the ground and survive a nuclear attack. And it's a very posh, very palatial place. I mean, it was interesting reading and seeing how nice it is for the wealthy. And all I can think about is how long you're going to have to be in there, and then when you get out, you're still going to deal with the radiation. I mean, if you're going to nuke me, just nuke it, let's get it over with, not drag it out. Just get it over with, be done with it. But the idea here is in verse 9 is that they're protecting themselves. Verse 10 says, you've devised a shameful thing for your house. I mean, what you did is you cut off a lot of people, and so you're sinning against yourself. Verse 11. And surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now, question. When's the last time that you heard a stone cry? When's the last time you heard a rafter cry out? What this verse is saying is that surely you're so wicked that the stone is going to cry, won't it? I mean, surely you're so wicked that the rafter will cry out, won't it? And the answer is obvious. What God is saying is that the Babylonian army is so wicked that a stone should cry out or a rafter should respond. Verse 12 now introduces the third woe. The third woe is that all labor is in vain. And what you're going to see is that the Babylonian army would take forced labor from the areas that they conquered, take them to Babylon, and they'd build cities, they'd build different projects. And what God's going to say, all your buildings for nothing. I'm going to destroy it all. That's what God's saying. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. So the message is, you took captives, you built a city, you built a town. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire? In other words, he's saying, the people are going to do this building. They're going to toil, they're going to work. Nations grow weary for nothing. In other words, the message is that they're going to do all this work and it's all for nothing. Why? Because I'm going to come along and burn it down with fire. In other words, the message is the peoples toil for fire. They work and work and work, and what's the end result? It's going to be burned up with fire. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I like that. So in verse 13, God's saying, I'm going to destroy the Babylonian army. Then verse 14 jumps way to the future, talking about a millennial kingdom out there somewhere in the future. God's saying that someday in the future, the knowledge of the Lord's going to be everywhere, all around the globe. And the only way that's going to happen is that time goes by, but there's a lingering of the Babylonian Empire in every successive empire that follows. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was given a very interesting dream. It's about a great statue. And the statue had a gold, the chest was silver, the waist was bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were iron and clay. And in this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel the prophet that the head represented the Babylonian Empire. What would follow the Babylonian Empire would be the Medo-Persian Empire. What would follow the Medo-Persian Empire would be the Grecian Empire, which would be followed by the Roman Empire, which would then be followed by a future empire. And there's a very interesting statement made in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, it says that there's going to be a stone going to hit the feet, smash the feet, and when the feet are smashed, then the whole statue disappears. Now, that's an important statement. Now, watch this. You've got to put your thinking hat on for a second. What that means, the Babylonian Empire still continues to exist in successive empires until the stone comes and smashes the feet and the whole statue disappears all at one time. Now, what is the stone that smashes the feet? We're told that it becomes a mountain. It becomes the kingdom of God, tried again, the millennial kingdom of the future. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, you know what you read about? Babylon. You read about the river Euphrates. And you know what? What this statue represented actually in Daniel 2 is the Babylonian Empire, and it actually continues into successive empires leading all the way into the future. And so what God is saying here in verse 13 is really interesting. He's talking about the Babylonian Empire, right? And then in verse 14, he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or that will follow the Babylonian Empire in the future. Verse 15 now is another woe. It says, woe to you, that's the fourth woe, who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. In other words, the Babylonian army, apparently they would make their captives drunk. They would embarrass themselves. They would get naked and then they'd watch them. Verse 16, and you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness, and the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So God says, you embarrassed your captives. I'm going to embarrass you. You're going to be disgraced. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon, talking about Lebanon's cedar trees, will overwhelm you. So they did violence to the cedar trees of Lebanon. And the devastation of its beast, though they did violence to the beast. And then because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and to the town and all its inhabitants. So God says, you destroyed vegetation, you destroyed beast, you destroyed humans, and so I'm going to dishonor you just like you dishonored the captives. Fifth woe. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that it's your teacher. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Remember what the prophet was complaining about? The prophet was reminding God that what did the Babylonian army do? They then would worship their nets, they would worship their gods, and, oh God, you don't want that to happen, do you? And God says, I know all about it. And God says, woe to them if they do it. Woe to them who makes this idol, and then they say, awake and arise, and, oh, you're my teacher, and there's no breath at all inside of it. It's just nothing. Can't help. Verse 20 is the concluding comment, and God makes this point, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it reminds us that God's holy. He keeps his promise. Let all the earth be silent before him. What was the prophet doing? Hey, Lord, why don't you do something with the wicked? Oh, Lord, wait a minute. Why do you use the more wicked to judge the less wicked? What's God saying? Be silent. I know what I'm doing. Don't question me. You know what the prophet just got? The prophet just got rebuked. What should the prophet do? Trust in the rock. Trust in the rock. We live by faith. Trust in the rock and don't question God when it doesn't look like it's going the right way. Trust in God. Well, I trust that God used this to speak to your heart. I tell you, if you're struggling and you're in fear, what's the root problem? Pride. The righteous aren't proud. The righteous are humble, and we live by faith. Let's pray.